to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We don't quite get through chapter 8. There's some other things I want to kind of go over. We're going to see a lot of slides here of different gods of Egypt, and so that's kind of fun. And so it's mostly fun to make fun of those false gods, actually. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. So at this point, Moses has gone before Pharaoh and basically said, let my people go so they could go out and serve God. And so Pharaoh says no, and he gets introduced to the God of the Hebrews as Yahweh. Anytime you see in your Bible, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God. And so Pharaoh goes, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Well, through these series of judgments, he's going to learn who Yahweh is, that he is the one true God. And up until this point, we have already seen the very first judgment come down, where Moses took his staff and laid it there on the river, and it turned to blood. That's the first of 10 judgments that's going to come down upon Egypt. And so now we're going into the second judgment here in chapter 8. And it says here in chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, understand, this is the reason why they're going to be brought out of captivity from Egypt, to serve God. Understand, this is the reason why you're pulled out of the captivity of the world, of sin, in Jesus, to serve him. We're going to get back to that. But in Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or the resources or things of the world. We are created to worship and serve God. And if we're not serving God, then you're not doing what it is you've been created to do. The purpose is for you to get out of captivity of the world, the sin of the world, and to go and serve God. And as I just mentioned, we will get back to that because that's the only way you're going to find purpose and meaning in life. Verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you, on your people, on all your servants. This is, to me, one of the more fun plagues that get thrown down upon Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, okay, is that frogs are going to be everywhere, and I mean everywhere. You're going to be preparing a meal, and frogs are going to be hopping everywhere. You're going to try and sit down to have a meal, and there's going to be a frog on your plate. You're going to try and go to bed and retire at night, and they're going to be bouncing around in your bedroom. You're not going to be able to avoid them at all. And Pharaoh, yes, this is going to happen in your household. You will not be able to avoid it. I know you have all these servants that you're going to make sure all the servants are there to make sure none of the frogs get into where you are. They will not be successful. They're going to be everywhere. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, frogs are not harmful, but my goodness, if they are everywhere, bouncing around, you know, croaking the way that they do, all throughout the night, in your bedroom, everywhere you go, that is very, very annoying. This is the probably most annoying one. Well, next one, lice is pretty annoying. When I think about it, they're all annoying, but this one has a little bit more humor to it. Okay? They're frogs. In Psalm 105:30, it says, their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Again, it does not allow for Pharaoh to separate himself from this plague. He could do that when the Nile was turned to blood. And guess what? They had to dig around the Nile in order to get water. Well, he could send his servants to go do that. He could just leave the Nile. He can retreat back to his palace. He doesn't really have to be touched by that. They'll bring him water when they find fresh water outside of the Nile. And so that one doesn't really affect him as much. These, as they continue on, will affect Pharaoh just as much as the other people. Okay? And they're going to be bouncing around in his chambers. Now, why does God strike Pharaoh and Egypt with this particular plague? Why is he sending frogs? Well, I had mentioned before, last time, that Egypt had more than 80 deities that they worshipped. Well, you know what? That was so wrong. They have over 2,000 deities in which they worship. 2,000. That's dumb. To have that many gods tells me right that, that none of them are gods. If you need other gods on top of those gods. And so over 2,000 of the 10 plagues God would bring against Egypt, these would be all centered around their gods of the river, the land, and the sky. And so the very first plague of blood was against at least four major gods of the Nile: Osiris, Nu, Hapi, and Num. Osiris here is our very first god we're going to kind of look at here. And he's kind of green, all right? And the reason why he's green, and he also has horns as well. A lot of their gods have horns. That's interesting. And he's green because he is a god of vegetation and a god of the earth. Osiris symbolized in his death the yearly drought, and in his miraculous rebirth, the periodic flooding of the Nile. Okay? So a lot of these gods kind of overlap in the things that they do. So it's not just one that is the god of the Nile. There are several that claim fame to the flooding of the area and other things of the Nile. Osiris is just happens to be one of them. Nu is the personification of the primordial watery chaos which the world arose. So now you have this hieroglyphic here that kind of looks like this. Okay, that is what it's trying to portray there. A big boat, and so Nu is there in the midst of the waters there, the watery chaos which brings life, and then you have the scarab right there that speaks of, to them, new life or the resurrection themselves and people and all this stuff. And so this god had to do with bringing life out of the primordial chaos of water, okay, which they thought was the Nile, all right? Then you have Hapi, the fertility god, okay? And so Hapi, the fertility god, god of the Nile, and is associated with the inundation which caused the river to overflow its banks, deposit the rich earth which the farmers relied on for their crops. Hapi was a very ancient god whose name may have originally been derived from the river, who was a personification of the river at the flood. He is depicted as a man with a beard and breasts as well as a belly, speaking of being pregnant and fertility. So just so you know, that right there is his chin beard right there, okay, as we see it over here as well. And you'll notice that the band goes below the belly right here to show that he is pregnant, okay? So as I mentioned last week, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun, okay? Here's another picture, of Hapi. And so here you could see it a little bit more with the beard, okay? And again, the belly right there and the beard, okay? So again, that's Hapi. And now we have the Egyptian frog goddess, Heget, okay? I'm sorry, we have Num first. Sorry, we've got Num here. So this is Num, all right? A ram's face with horns. We have a lot of horned gods, okay? Here's another picture of them right there. And then the next picture is also Num. That's also Num right there. This is their god, Num. Noom is the great potter, okay? And so because he is the great potter, he is the one that fashioned human beings from the clay of the Nile River, held them up to the light of Ra, who shined upon them and gave them light, okay? Now, all of these gods are connected to the Nile. And so this first plague of blood showed that Yahweh is more powerful than any of their gods. Couldn't prevent any of these things happening. Now, Heget is the next one here. This is the frog god. Looks a bit froggy. All right, definitely looks totally froggy there. That's Heget. And so Heget was the spouse or the goddess of Noom. The Egyptian believed that Noom fashioned human bodies on his potter's wheel, and Heget breathed into them the breath of life. She was supposedly the agent of life, giving power, and also the symbol of fertility, since frogs are so prolific. So this next one here is a hieroglyphic here. You could see this, this etching of stone. This was Noom making a person. And then there's the frog queen right there that is speaking life into them, okay? And so that is who they are. The Egyptians relied on Heget for two things. She was to control the frog population by protecting them from crocodiles, the frog's main predator. When Egypt was overrun by frogs, this plague proved she was powerless to resist the strength of Yahweh, the one true God. Heget's other responsibility was to assist women at childbirth. Since she was the spirit who breathed life into the body, women turned to her for help when they were in pains of labor. This is interesting because they may be a hint of a payback of the sin of Pharaoh in ordering the midwives of Israel to kill the baby boys of the Hebrews. When this plan failed, he ordered the Hebrew baby boys to be thrown into the Nile to be killed. Again, it's interesting that given the background of the first two plagues, it strikes blows against the gods of Egypt's River Nile and the goddess of Egypt's midwives. God was punishing the Egyptians for their sins. The very river that Pharaoh used as an instrument for genocide was turned into blood. And the very first goddess to be humiliated was the one who governed labor and delivery, like the midwives. So Egypt worshipped the frog goddess Heget. It's like God is saying, okay, you want to worship frogs? You want frogs? I'll give you frogs. And boy, did he give them frogs. Now, verse 7 of chapter 8. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Oh, good. The magicians go to Pharaoh and go, look what we can do. Ribbit, 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 ribbit. And he's going, hey, that's not great. Okay, you know what I really like for you to do? Get rid of the frogs. Aren't you guys wonderful? Adding to the problem. It's like, are you kidding me? You're the cream of the crop. You're the top guys, and that's the plan you came up with to show you could do the same thing. You know what? I'd rather have guys that have a bigger God than that guy's God that can stop what that God's doing. But guess what? You're just adding to the problem. What were you guys thinking? It's incredible here. If you're really good magicians, why don't you get rid of the frogs? But they don't do that. They add to the problem. Then verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to Yahweh. Now, you know what Pharaoh is doing right here? He is submitting a prayer request to Moses and Aaron. That's what he's doing. He's asking Moses to intercede for him, to ask of the Lord for him to get rid of the frogs. If I was Moses, I said, you know, you got your own magicians, why don't you ask them? Because they're idiots. And they can't get rid of them, they can only create more of them. So, this is an amazing request because it shows that Pharaoh is beginning to learn a little bit about the Hebrew God, Yahweh. He is the one that he said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I don't know Yahweh. Well, guess what? He's getting to know Yahweh, that he is the one true God. That is what he's learning here. So Moses then actually gives Pharaoh, okay, you choose the time. You choose the time. I'll ask God and you give me the time frame. Okay, and so in verse 9 it says, and Moses says to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. You choose. You accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you. And he says, tomorrow. He said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. Interesting, very interesting. You tell me when you want the Lord to get rid of the frogs. Why on earth did he not say, today? Immediately, go now. Why didn't he say that? Tomorrow. Wow. I think that speaks about the hardness of his heart. Wondering if maybe this is some sort of weird natural disaster thing that might have happened, and then in the next, you know, few hours or what, before tomorrow or whatever, they might start dying off before, holding out a little hope that maybe it won't be a God thing that has to happen. Wow, waits until tomorrow. In verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to Yahweh concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. See, one of the things when you worship the god Haget, you're not allowed to kill frogs. I'll bet you anything they did, though. Even though you're not supposed to, they probably did. But now they died off on themselves. They gathered them in heaps. And there's a great stench in the land. In verse 15, it is interesting here that earlier the Hebrews had complained to Moses that he had made them a stench before Pharaoh. And now we see here the Bible uses the same word here to show that Pharaoh in Egypt has become a stench in the land before God. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord Yahweh had said. Once Pharaoh saw relief, his heart hardens. He did it. God did not. Pharaoh's a lot like a lot of us who will say anything to get out of trouble. And once you see the trouble then go away, you continue to be the same person you were before. And doesn't change you. So now we have the third plague. Lice. Verse 16. So the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land, so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. I can only think that Pharaoh's gone, good. Hey, we tried to bring forth lice, we couldn't do it. Good. Idiots. And so there was lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You know what's missing in this third plague? No warning. No warning was given to Pharaoh. You might recall last week when I had shared that plagues 1, 4, and 7, they go early in the morning to Pharaoh. In plagues 2, 5, and 8, they go to Pharaoh's palace, okay, to give warning. But in plagues 3, 6, and 9, no warning is given. The judgment just comes. It's kind of like warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning. No warning was given to this. And instead, they just touch, or the staff touches the dust of the earth, and it becomes lice. Now, the Hebrew word for lice is cain. It means gnats, lice, or maggots of varying insects. There are those who believe it's every creepy, crawling, small thing on the earth. So not just lice, okay, but anything else that is small and gets in places and can just be annoying. And so it's more than just lice. These gnats are little gnats that also bite, okay? And so they suck blood just like lice do. They cling to animals. They suck your blood. The Egyptian nobles and priests shaved their heads and beards so that lice and these gnats could not find a hiding place on their bodies. These gnats or lice were on people and the animals. Very embarrassing, very humiliating to the Egyptians who pride themselves on cleanliness. Every morning they would get up and bathe before they would worship before their gods. This would keep them from being able to do that because they are not clean enough to be able to worship their gods in the morning. And so to be infested with lice or these other little gnats or whatever other creepy, crawly little creatures are on them made their worship before their false gods impossible. And so their prayers were made ineffective by their own personal impurity in the presence of life in their bodies. This possibly is a judgment against the god Geb, the earth god. And so we have a picture of him here. He's always pictured with a bird on his head. Not 100% sure why. Okay, but this is how you know it's Geb. He has a bird on his head. And so Geb was a god of the earth and all its state and seasons. Geb made his report of the harvest to Osiris. Now the land that they worship was crawling with lice. Okay, and so this isn't good at all. And not to mention how annoying and disgusting and everything it would have been. And so even though the magicians could duplicate the very first two judgments, whether it's turning water into blood or bringing in more frogs and things like that, this they could not do. And they realized this is the finger of God. Okay, this has all the fingerprints of God on it. This was God's handiwork. And they admit it. And they said, this is from a real God, not like the false ones that they worship. The magicians, Jannes and Jambres, we talked about them last week. They now know there's no greater power than Yahweh himself. And the interesting thing is, we don't hear about these magicians as we go forward. They don't come before the court again. They don't try and do anything for Pharaoh. And so this is the last that we hear of them. Now, I want to go back here to verse 1 of Exodus 8. And the reason why I'm stopping there is because, and you guys can read ahead, the next plague is much different than the other three. I'm going to let you try and figure that out, okay? But all the other plagues going forward are different than the other three, and that's why I'm stopping here, and to get a greater look at what it says here in verse 1. And the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me." That's still true today. If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, it is for this reason, for you to serve God. That's your purpose. That's what God would have you do. Now, there's a man by name of Bob Shogren and Gerald Robinson. They're ministers of a ministry called Unveiling Glory Ministries. And they wrote a book, and I love this book. It's called Cat and Dog Theology. And in this book, they say this. There's a saying about cats and dogs that dogs have masters and cats have staff. How many people would agree with that? Goodness, so true. And he says the differences of cats and dogs is obvious. A dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. When your dog comes home, he's going, you're all that, you're the master, you know. Cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God. You know, you're his staff. You're the cat's staff. The point is, and we have a cat right now. Right now. The point is, the cat thinks the world revolves around them. Yeah. They're focused on themselves, and sometimes we as Christians think that the world revolves around us as well. We think that God made this world for us. We think that all God wants to do is bless us. And although God does love us, and God does bless us, these things are true. A lot of people in their walk with God, it stops there. It stops there. And they're constantly looking for the next blessing from God. And although I believe that God does love us, he does, and he does want to bless us, I believe that that's only half the story. And once you receive your redemption and are so thankful for what God has done for you, then the next half of your story should be living for him. Living for him. Because I believe first and foremost, he wants us to serve him and bring him glory with our lives. The reason I believe that many Christians are joyless is because their salvation, their redemption is basically, well, fire insurance. They've walked away from hell, and they really haven't. They've been redeemed from hell. And so they focus on themselves, and their lives don't bring God glory. See, there's no joy in knowing that you don't receive hell anymore. There might be relief, but there's no joy in that. Joy comes from relationship, fellowship, actual mature walk with God. That's where joy comes from. Because the focus is on God and others, not yourself. Not yourself. If you ask a person if they are a Christian, and their answer says, oh yeah, I'm saved, that's great, but if they don't go on from there, that's kind of a red flag to me, and that tells me they probably struggle in their walk with the Lord, that they're looking for the very next blessing that God is going to give them, and they haven't grown in maturity in going on to walk with God. When you ask someone, are you a Christian, it's all about being saved and saved from hell. They're a Christian, don't get me wrong. The problem I see is that it sometimes ends there, and because it ends there, they're immature, and so they're not really doing what God has created them to do, which is to serve him and to bring him glory. Amen. There's more to being a Christian than being saved. I'm very grateful to being saved. Don't get me wrong. Very, very grateful. Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. But then it should follow, and that because of that, I am passionate for Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. I want to walk with him. I want to shine for him. I want to bring glory to him. And I want to reach other people for him. The person is grateful for all that God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. If that is true and the person is redeemed, it deserves a better response than, I'm saved from hell. It deserves a response that is seen that you're now serving the living God. That's what it deserves. And it needs to be carried out for your entire life. Now, again, I want to make this perfectly clear. The person who has received Christ, you're saved, period, end of story. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great to be saved. Nothing wrong with that. The question is that all that there is for you? Because if it is, that's incomplete. That's incomplete. There's a huge difference between being saved from something and being saved for something. And so we've been saved from the penalty of death, which is hell, separation from God. That is glorious and that is great. What is even more glorious is now that you've been saved for something. From to for. And a lot of times people are stuck in the from. I've been saved from. And it's great. I wonder what other blessings God has for you. And you're just looking for the next blessing. And the blessing actually comes when you realize you're saved for something. Amen. And when you're saved for something, those blessings continue to come. And it brings you great joy. And it brings you great joy. Sometimes we look at salvation, it becomes, you're not going to hell. You don't have to pay the penalty you deserve. You get God's grace. You get to be with God for all of eternity. Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. Those are all wonderful things. I think of those things all the time. But it motivates me now to be a doer of God, not just sitting in that. All these are great benefits. However, when you're saved for something, your focus now is different. It becomes fixed on God, which then will show you how to serve Him as you love others. You're going to want to worship God. You're going to want to bring glory to God in your life. You're going to want to lift His name on high. You're going to want to exalt Him before other people. You're going to want that glory of His to be seen in you as you reflect Christ. You're going to want to serve Him. You're going to want to worship Him. Again, nothing wrong with being saved from hell, knowing that you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. That's all good stuff. But it should motivate you, compel you to now live for Him. That's the point. That's the purpose, to serve the living God, which brings Him glory. Now, revisiting the question of why God redeemed Israel will be the same answer for why He redeemed us, in order for us to worship Him and serve Him, which will bring Him glory. How do we do that? How do we serve God? How do we bring Him glory? The same way He served us. I want you to go over here, John 13. It's going to be up here on the screen, but I want you to know where this is here. Look what it says here. I find this very interesting. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." What does it say after that? "As I have loved you." You want to know how to love God and love others? Look how Jesus loved us. How He serves us. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is where it begins, right here. You want to love God and love others, it starts right here. It starts right here with us. I call it the Care Commission, okay? You have the Great Commission, go out and be a light and witness, make disciples of all the nations and things like that. But you also have the Care Commission, that once people get saved and you disciple, you take care of them within the body of Christ. Now, there's no way that myself can take care of all of you. So what I do is what the Bible says. You equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We believe the best way to take care of the people here at Calvary Castle Rock is get them involved in a community group. We have 22, you know. We get the community group leaders that call us all the time, say, "Hey, so-and-so's in the hospital." Awesome. Okay, what are we doing for them? They tell us all the things they're already doing. And we're going, okay, keep us posted. We'll put it on the prayer chain. We'll continue to pray. You know, it's so wonderful when I hear somebody's in the hospital and then I go and visit them. And before I even get there, half their community group has already visited them. You know, and it's kind of like, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, they just had a baby. That's awesome. And the community group's already bringing them food. And yeah, so-and-so lost their job. Okay, what are we doing? Well, we've come alongside them. You know, we're trying to network for them as well, be praying for that, let the word get out. And it's a lot of within the body of Christ because of who we know. We go, oh, wait, I know somebody. I know somebody's looking that needs some help over here. Let's try and, you know, put them together and help them be able to get that next job in order to provide for their family. There's this internal working that's happening here. And when that is happening the way it's supposed to, this is when we have the best witness before a dying world that doesn't know Jesus. A true body of believers that are loving each other. That's what we're doing. I was so blessed during COVID-19. Let me explain. I was blessed because during that time, when we weren't meeting as a church to begin with, which I'll never do again. And then even when we came back, we were few and far between, okay? The tithing went through the roof. And so when we had people that were saying, I'm not allowed to go to work and this is going on like that, we had the money to come alongside and help everybody out that asked. The tithing went through the roof. I'm praying for COVID-20. No, I'm just kidding. But the love that we were able to see, I'm looking at this going, what is happening right now? And oh my goodness, and we wanted to break ground in about a year, and I'm going, oh, that's going to put that on hold. No. It launched us to be able to do what we were able to do. Because you cannot outgive God. Amen. And as you continue to keep rising him and you look at things, oh man, this is looking real dire. God's got this. Will you trust him? And just do what I've called you to do. And so every week the staff would get together. Who's in need? You know, how can we help out? Hey, this community group leader just called. This is what's going on with these people. Okay, let's do this, you know. And so you're able to love the way that God loved us. Do that. Do that. The word love here is agapeo. It's that self-sacrificing love. It's a love that you can only do if you're loving God. You first have to love him. And then you could love to be able to meet the needs of other people. We saw what Jesus did when he was down here. What do you do with the disciples? He gets them all together and he washes their feet. He says, you call me master, teacher, and that's true. And yet here I am washing your feet. I do this as an example to you. It's called servant leadership. This is how we lead, by serving and loving people. Not by barking orders. We lead, we love, just like Jesus did while he was here on earth. In John 15, verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The moment you sacrifice, as Jesus says, pick up the cross, you know, you need to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross and follow me, he says. You will always have that opportunity in the Lord of kind of going, well, I kind of had these plans today. This is what I kind of wanted to do, but then this has kind of come my way. There's something here I could probably sacrifice what I wanted to do in order to be able to come alongside and meet the needed. That's exactly what Jesus would do. And that's how we love God and love others. That's what we do. Now, this brings up another question. We hear all the time that you have to love yourself before you love others. And that's an absolute lie from the pit of hell. I'm here to tell you that. That is not true. But Dave, aren't we supposed to love ourselves in order that we can then love others? Again, no, I don't think so. Bible love is selfless. It's unconditional. Whether the world's love is characterized on first you being first. That's the world's view. When they say you need to love yourself before you can love others, it's this self-care of taking care of yourself. And yes, we do need to do that. You need to eat. You need to get a good night's sleep. We get all that. In order to function as God has called us to function in loving others. But being able to take care of yourself in those very rudimentary ways is not the same thing as what the world is telling you to love yourself. It is not, okay? The world is saying that your happiness is more important than others. And that's not true. That is not true. Nowhere in God's word does it ever say to pursue happiness. It says to pursue holiness. And you pursue holiness by loving God, to which then you can love others. And you know what happens when you do that? You become happy. Amen. Isn't that crazy? Eyes off of self. Onto God, what he has done for you, receiving his son, being redeemed. This is glorious, having heaven waiting for you. Now I'm so thankful for that. Lord, what can I do for you? Well, you could love me. I'm going to love you. And as you're loving God, he will put your eyes on other people in order to serve them. And that brings glory to him. And now you're serving God. Now you're serving God. I find it very interesting that, you know, people will bring to me Romans 13 or Matthew 22. In Romans 13, Paul says this, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And there's and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would say, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus would say, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the commandments of the prophets. Everything that the prophets ever taught. If you could do those two things. And so people would bring to me and says, well, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So see, you got to love yourself. That's not what this is saying. That's not what it's saying at all. This is not a command to love yourself. It's already natural and normal to think of yourself before anybody else. It's already natural to do that. It's kind of a default position. There's no lack of self-love in this world. No lack of it at all. The command to love your neighbor as yourself is essentially telling us to treat other people as well as we treat ourselves. It's one of those things that, you know, years ago, don't do that here, but years ago at our other fellowship that we were at, we were trying to kind of raise money, and we were going to have this like a big kind of garage sale in the church parking lot and stuff like that. And so people brought their stuff to sell, but you know what they brought? Their junk. Their junk. Would you buy this? Well, no, that's why I'm giving it to you to sell, Pastor. Hey, oh, what? That's not loving others as you love yourself. That is not something you would want to buy, you know. And so when you love others as yourselves, what that is go, gosh, I don't know really how to minister to them. Okay, if you were in their position, how would you like for someone to minister to you? Well, I would love for them if they did this. Then that's what you're supposed to do with them. You already know what you would want someone to do for you in that situation. That's what it means to love others as yourself. That's what that means. It's not to focus on self. It is to think of it as if you were in their shoes, what would you like for someone to do to you? That's what you need to do with them. That is what is being spoken of there. It's interesting to me that we're told in 2 Timothy 3, 1, we read in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Lovers of God. We can't be that way. We can't be that way. I find it very interesting that when it came to the fall of Adam and Eve, you know, in chapter 3 there, when they eat of the forbidden fruit, what happens? It says, then their eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. How did they know they were naked? Because they weren't naked before. What? They weren't naked before. They were covered in God's glory. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, God's glory left. Your sin separates you from God. And what before was God and the other person now became myself. Myself. Is it any wonder that once you receive Christ, it is now God and others. And to bring you back, because guess what? You're in the glory of God again. You can do this now. You can focus God and others because you have received Christ. You now have that relationship, that fellowship with God. And that's why the focus changes now back to what it was originally. God, others. Adam, you guess what? God, Eve. Eve, God, Adam. That's the way it's supposed to be. But when sin came, me, you. No. And that's the problem with the fall. Okay? It's one of the reasons why that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. That's why that is there. We know, we already know, okay, that you have worth. Don't dwell on that. You do have worth. God's word tells us God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a balance there. God does love you, and he has counted you worthy in the sense that he has died for you. But your eyes shouldn't be on your worth. Your eyes should be on the worthy person that died on your behalf, the person that has redeemed you. The true view of yourself should be you're a sinner who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and have now been accepted, not because of your worth, but because Jesus is worthy. Only when we accept the reality of being redeemed can we then have the freedom to serve the living God. God, others. Amen? Let's pray.